Good morning. As most of you are aware, if you've been here over the last few weeks, I'm actually using what Paul writes in Romans 13, 11 through 14, namely with regard to our putting on the armor of light. I'm using that as a springboard of sorts, an opportunity to take a diversion and discuss the whole armor of God that Paul talks about at length in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you would, turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. Read with me once again as I read verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Thus far in our study of the spiritual armor of God, we've looked at the first four components. We've looked at the belt of truth, which signifies that we need to be encircled by the truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, which represents our positional standing as those clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the importance of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which, as we discussed, ensures that we have peace with God, that we have the peace of God, that we have the presence of the God of peace in our lives, and that we have peace with one another. And most recently, we talked about the shield of faith, which, as we just read, is so important in enabling us to fend off or to block the darts of the evil one. Now, again, this morning, I'm not going to take the time to go over any of those components again. I would encourage you, like I always do, go to sermon audio and listen to any of those sermons that you missed. It's critical that we understand not just each individual component of God's armor. It's critical that we understand how they work together to make us impervious to the attacks of the evil one, who is even now at work seeking to destroy us. Well, this brings us to the next item on Paul's inventory, which is the helmet of salvation. No soldier in his right mind would ever go into battle without his helmet. For him to do so would mean that in short order, he would likely not be of his right mind any longer. You have to have a helmet if you hope to survive, especially in Paul's day and shortly thereafter. The helmet was very important because back then, the most daunting of offensive weapons would have to be the broadsword. And the broadsword, between 5 and 10 pounds, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 feet long, dual-edged, hardened steel. This sword was often carried by those on horseback who would go into battle, and as they charged their enemy, they would just swing the sword wildly in hopes that they might hit someone in the head. Now, if you have a helmet on, that's not going to guarantee that you live. right? But if you have a helmet on, you might get a glancing blow that would have otherwise killed you. You might also be able to extinguish the darts with your helmet if they were aimed at your head. The helmet is simply indispensable when it comes to understanding the importance of guarding what we have up here. And what is that? It's our mind. Now, let's talk about this because it's really important. Let me ask you a question. Where does your knowledge and assurance of your salvation reside? It's in the mind. It's in the mind. In the Gospels, we're told that the Lord our God is to be worshiped with all our heart, soul, strength, and what? And mind. If you were here for my lesson on the breastplate of righteousness, you'll recall that I spoke about the bowels being viewed as the seat of our emotions, while the heart is believed to be the seat of our desires, the place where our motives reside. So what was thought to be the function of the mind during the first century? Well, without going into a lot of linguistic detail here, the work of Christ in salvation is said to reside in the mind, but where does it begin? It begins in the heart. The work of God in salvation begins in the heart. So let's start there. Why is it that the work of salvation must begin in the heart? Well, it's because it's in the heart, again, that our attitudes, our motives, and our desires are said to be stored. In countless places in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we're reminded of this important concept. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke 6, verse 45. Very familiar passage, or at least it should be to most of us. Here we read, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Now, that passage alone speaks volumes about the nature of our heart. We know that prior to salvation, our heart is desperately wicked. Prior to salvation, our heart is deceptive. Prior to salvation, we know that our motives are not pure. We know that our desires are not pure. And so what is necessitated in salvation? We need a heart transplant. We need for this heart of stone to be replaced with a heart of flesh that for the first time ever in our lives is able to feel and be motivated by God's own desires and motives for our lives. In Ecclesiastes 7:4, we're told that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's simply another way of saying that with a new heart, we're able to think about things that go well beyond pleasure. We're able to think soberly about things. We're able to think seriously about things. Our motives become more focused. Our desires become more those desires which are designed to please God than they are to please ourselves. Similarly, Ecclesiastes 10:2, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." Just saying. This is not to say that Solomon's political leanings were on the right, but being the wisest man who ever lived, we're almost certain they were. Jeremiah 17:9, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. What is indicated in each of these passages is that if we would be in a right relationship with God, we must first have a heart transplant. Our motives and our desires need to be changed from the ungodly to the godly, from wickedness to goodness, from alienation or enmity to unwavering devotion to the Lord. Hear me again when I say, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And at best, most of us can only muster a portion of our hearts. I spoke about this in the first hour. Why is it that so many people in any local church seem to be so upset about so many things? I'll tell you one of the chief reasons. It's because your heart's in the wrong place. I said it this morning, I'll say it again. While being together is certainly wonderful, and it's a privilege, and it's a blessing, we don't come here for each other. We come here for Him. And don't get me wrong, to the degree that we're here for Him, to the degree that we are loving Him as we should, automatically we'll have this love for one another percolating among us. The problem is we've got that reversed. We think that it's far more important when we come here that we love one another, that we get along, that we demonstrate this kind of heartfelt passion for one another. That's not true at all. Get your priorities straight and you'll see wonderful things begin to happen in your life. Convince yourself, if you've not done so yet, that you're not the center of the universe. That the Scriptures care very little, if any, about your feelings. And then you'll be on the road to recovering. You'll be on the road to making others more important than yourself. Because you see Him as the most important of us all. This is precisely why in that great prophecy in Jeremiah 24:7, the Lord says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Ezekiel 36:26, we read something similar. The Lord says to Israel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. One of my favorite examples of this in the New Testament has to be Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16:14, we read of a woman named Lydia, a seller of fine purple garments in the marketplace, but also a woman who worshiped God, a woman who acknowledged, even above her own wealth, even above her own security that the world afforded her as a seller of fine purple, she would have been rather well off even to be able to purchase that type of material to make things, to distribute in the marketplace. But even above all that, she worshiped the Lord. As for her salvation, we're told in this passage that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And here's the thing, if you're a believer here this morning, the same thing happened to you. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because God, at some point in linear time, according to His promise from before the foundation of the world, decided to open your heart and put Christ there. Do you understand, on a real, heartfelt level, what that means? Do you understand what that does to the so-called modern gospel? I'm sick to death of hearing people say, just let Jesus into your heart. Just invite Jesus to come into your heart. I spoke about this the last time, right? Jesus doesn't need my permission to come into my heart. In other words, it's not with my stony heart that I suddenly come to the realization that I need a heart of flesh. And notice those passages in the Old Testament. We're passive in those passages. God says, I will place a new heart in them when they ask for it. No. No, I've said before, God did one of the most dramatic and dare I say, violent things in terms of, again, violating your free will and mine. When God intervened to save you, He came in and He ripped your heart of stone out and gave you a new heart by His grace and for His glory. You didn't do that. If you did, how much credit does God get? How much credit should God get? He should get all the credit. Lydia's salvation was a result of God's doing that very thing. Your salvation is the same as well. Whereas we once desired only that which was in direct contradiction to the will of God, we're now motivated to do His will from our new heart. Whereas we once desired only to fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh, we're now motivated by a desire to serve the Lord faithfully and honorably as a result of our having been given a new heart. When David prayed in Psalm 51:10, I made allusion to this morning as well in the first hour. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." As the recipient of a new heart himself, he was simply asking the Lord to remind him that he has a new heart. You know, the flesh that we all carry around with us has not been transformed. We're still encased in these bodies of death that Paul says we're encased in Romans chapter 7 and other places. We still long for this mortality to put on immortality, this corruption to put on incorruption. And the pull of the flesh is strong. Read Romans 8 once again. If we're in the Spirit, we have at our disposal the power to overcome the flesh. But we need to always be reminded that we're in the Spirit, that the flesh no longer has mastery over us. And the moment we begin to entertain doubts as to whether or not that's true, the moment we feel the pull to allow the flesh to carry us down, to that extent, we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're regressing instead of progressing. We need these reminders. We need to be reminded, and we need to ask God to remind us, as David did. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Why? Because I need it every moment of every day. Of course, this all begs the question, how are the heart and the head connected? Especially with regard to our salvation. Well, it's simple, really. Once our heart has been replaced, opened up by God's grace, and we're made His children by the faith that He puts in our hearts, once that happens, our minds begin to change, do they not? Perhaps the most popular scripture that supports this concept would be Romans 12. You'll remember in Romans 12, 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service." In other words, it's the least that you can do for the God who has done so much to save you. And then what does he say immediately following that? He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Salvation is initiated in the heart, and then the reality of that salvation is transferred to the mind. Let me share with you another example of this. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Jesus, you'll recall, has risen from the dead when he appears to the disciples. And how are his disciples feeling? Not so well, are they? I mean, think about the two men on the road to Emmaus. They're despondent. And then a veiled Jesus asked him, what are you so down in the dumps about? Well, have you not heard? They've just killed the Lord of glory. They've just killed the Messiah. And we're saddened by that. Well, the O Ye of Little Faith Club here is in the same boat. They've just killed Jesus. Jesus is dead for all they know. They've gone back to fishing. And Jesus appears to them, and what does he say? Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's quite obvious from the context that he's talking to those who should know better. He shows them his hands and his feet as proof of his identity. They share a meal together. And in verse 44, he reminds them that his presence was the fulfillment of all the prophecies that he had discussed with them during his ministry. It's clear from the warm and joyful reception that they gave Jesus that their hearts were in the right place, but there was still something that needed to happen in order for them to have the full effect of their salvation. Something was still missing. Their hearts yearned for the truth of God. Their hearts yearned for Christ to return. Their hearts seemed to be in the right place, although they were troubled. And that's because there was this missing link. And what is that? Verse 45. There was still something that needed to be done so that they would enjoy the full benefit of their salvation. What is that? Here in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Ephesians 4, you can go there as well. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul actually links the mind and the heart as two very necessary components to salvation. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? What's the cause of this ignorance of the mind? They're ignorant because of their hardness of heart. You see the connection? Their hearts were hardened. Therefore, these truths did not make their way into their minds. Their minds needed to be opened, right? Which would create in them a longing for the pure milk of God's Word, much like the baby is longing for something right now, right? What a fit example, though, of do we cry out like that to have our minds saturated with the Word of God? Do we even care about this head-heart connection that is so integral to our salvation? Again, I would dare say that most of the time we're either on one side of that equation or the other. Most of the time, we either possess a great head knowledge or a great heart knowledge. It's growing increasingly rare to see believers with that necessary combination of a head and heart knowledge, where that connection has been made. This is why, as I've said before, one-time chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the 1950s, Peter Marshall, he once noted that, and if you've never read the book, A Man Called Peter, you have to read that. It's written by Catherine Marshall, Peter Marshall's wife. Some of you might remember Catherine Marshall wrote a series of books. What's her name? Christy. Yeah. Christy, moms, if you're not reading to your daughters the Christy books, you should do that. They're wonderful. Wonderful examples of how to live this life, of the connectedness between the head and the heart. But Peter Marshall said, the greatest distance ever traveled is the distance that it takes for the truth of God's Word to go from the head to the heart. And it's so true. In our over-intellectualized environment that is the Reformed Church, we are in grave danger of being too intellectual and not nearly feeling enough As a matter of fact, a lot of Reformed people, they say, no, we don't talk about feelings. Feelings are bad. You get too high on those feelings, you might just be a charismatic one day. Right? But see, that's a missing element. What's in the head should be felt in the heart. And what's being felt in the heart should inform the head. As long as it's all grounded in the Word of God, we have nothing to fear. As long as it's rooted in the truth of God's Word, I would like to see a lot more emotion from people. Instead of being the frozen chosen, you know, thinking it a crime to belie any heartfelt emotions, how about we let the Word have its desired effect in both places? Don't be afraid of that. These people with a lot of head knowledge, they might read a lot of theology, they might know a great deal about the Word of God. They display, however, absolutely no evidence that a real and substantive change has occurred in the heart. A great number of them are still full of pride and arrogance, hatred, deceit, lust, everything else that characterizes unbelievers. I'm going to tell you something right now. It's going to be wildly unpopular with some of you and probably will get me some hate mail from the people listening out there in cyberland, but I don't really care. Stephen Lawson's problem is that he lost this head-heart connection somehow, if he ever had it at all. Because what was going on in the head is really good. I mean, that man can preach a blue streak. That man is knowledgeable inside and out about the Scriptures. But it's evident from what happened with him that it wasn't finding its way here. How do I know that? Because a man who has devoted his whole heart to the Lord God will first and foremost remember to devote his heart also to his wife. And any straying from that in any capacity means that he's also sharing his heart with someone that doesn't have an entitlement to it. You get what I'm saying? That's how important it is for this head-heart connection to be made. The Pharisees knew a lot, but Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees knew a lot, but Jesus said, you're all pretty on the outside, but you're ugly on the inside. We don't talk a lot about the other swing of the pendulum, though. There are also those who have a great heart knowledge, but very little head knowledge. There are those who are so governed by their emotions, by the way things make them feel, that there's little room or little desire to actually gain a head knowledge about these things. One of the things that makes this situation so particularly dangerous is that it may indicate not true salvation. It might actually indicate just a mere change of feelings, a sentimental attachment to the Lord, as opposed to a real heart-mind connection to the Lord. Remember, as we just read, the heart alone can be very deceptive when it's used apart from the intellect. People in this condition are much more likely to have little interest in developing a knowledge of the deeper truths of God's Word. They're also more inclined to murmur and complain. Why? Because they judge everything by the way it makes them feel. Your feelings do matter. We don't want anybody to feel bad. We don't want anybody to experience discomfort, displeasure, especially among the people of God. But here's the thing. It was played during the offertory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then what will happen? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, I don't like this about so-and-so, and I don't like this about the church, and I don't like that about the church, and I don't like... What do you love about the Lord? Can we not find common ground in the common denominator that is Jesus Christ? Does love not believe all things? Does love not take into account a wrong suffered, or does it? Be careful that your priorities are not reversed. So be careful that you're not just a heart Christian versus a head Christian. Be careful that you're both. Be careful that that connection has been made. Only then will you find balance in your life. Now, the greatest benefit of this heart-head connection, the greatest benefit of a mind that is controlled and being renewed daily by Christ Himself, is that it gives us an imperviousness to any attack on our salvation. This is where your assurance comes from. This is where your certain knowledge that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's where that comes from. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul again uses the imagery of the helmet here to great effect. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 8. Listen to how Paul equates this helmet with this great hope and expectation that we have in God's promise to save us and protect us and preserve us. Paul writes, "But since we belong to the day, that is, since we've been redeemed from the dark domain of Satan and placed into the light, which is Christ Jesus," he says, "let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing." Are you encouraging one another? Are you building one another up? You know, Pastor Mike said it best this morning. It wasn't by coincidence. We didn't plan for him to mention the 9:45 service again this morning, right? That wasn't by his design. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something. I said last week, and I got some comments, and I appreciate those, and I'm more than an open book. You can come and talk to me about that or anything else you want to talk to at any time. I am willing to. And let me just clarify one thing. Whenever I say silly things like don't bombard me with emails and don't text me or whatever, I don't mean that literally. What I mean is if your retort back to me is not going to further the conversation, or if you're just voicing your disagreement with no real plan in mind to correct either of us, just save it, right? Better come and sit in my office and let's talk about it. Let's converse face to face. You know, email is the worst method of communication ever devised. Why? Because you can't see my face and I can't see yours. How many of you have ever been misled because you misinterpreted the tone of an email? Well, you realize that the tone of any email is manufactured in your brain. Some people are just matter of fact. They can send things out and you're like, oh, how hateful, how rude, when they're not being rude at all. You know, maybe they just had a few minutes left in their, they were on their way to an appointment or something. They just had to jot out a quick reply just to be kind to you. And you're like, oh, that was rude. Better to meet face to face. Talk it out. Iron sharpening iron. One believer holding another believer accountable for the things they do and say. Right? But in regard to the comment about the first service, you know, Paul says here, again, encourage one another and build one another up. You can't build anybody up if you're not here to build them up. Read Ephesians 4, 11 and following, where Paul says, God gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say how every part in the local body is necessary for the building up of the whole. What's he talking about? He's talking about when we're together. You're not building me up at home. You're probably not even thinking of me. But when you're here, think of all the opportunities we have to minister to one another and do what we're taught in Ephesians 4 that we're to be doing and Hebrews 10. As the day draws near, we're to be more fervent in stirring one another up. You can't stir a pot that you're not standing in front of. Okay, I'm not going back down that rabbit hole. What Paul's saying here to the Thessalonians is that once the reality of the work of Christ in our lives has made its way from our heart to our head, it's as if our wearing salvation as a helmet renders our minds impervious to the blows of the evil one in battle. In fact, this is why Paul's so insistent here. He uses the aorist imperative, which is a command that has extreme urgency. This would be a command that a general would bark out to his troops in a time of need, a time of danger. Paul's saying, put this helmet on and keep this helmet on. Only then will your mind be impervious to the attacks of the evil one. When you start thinking ill of one another, when you start thinking ill of this church, when you start thinking ill of all the things that go bump in the night, all the things that disturb you most in the world around you, I would encourage you to make sure that you have your helmet on. Because you know what? They can kill your body. They can say all manner of nasty things about you. They can do anything they want to with your flesh, but they can't take your salvation away. They can't take away your assurance that you belong to Him and He belongs to you. That's the importance of wearing that helmet. We need to place it securely on our head and keep it there, and it will protect us. I remember when I was really young, I think I was 7 or 8 years old. One year for Christmas, I got a football helmet. If you grew up when I grew up, when I say football helmet, I'm talking about like an eighth of an inch piece of plastic shaped into the shape of a football helmet with maybe like a quarter inch of padding in it. It was the New York Jets. I don't know why. Probably because it was the cheapest thing they could find. We weren't rich by any stretch of the imagination. But I was so proud of that helmet. I strapped that helmet on, pulled the chin strap tight, and immediately went outside. And I found the biggest brick wall I could find. It was the neighbor's house. And I ran headlong into that brick wall. Bang! A few minutes later, I don't know how long, I woke up. But I was still proud of that helmet. Why? Because the analytical me started thinking, what if I had done that without that helmet? I didn't realize I nearly broke my neck. I was concussed probably for a week or so. But it's true nonetheless. Even without that mode of protection, I would have killed myself. Folks, when I say I was running headlong into the brick wall, I mean that. It wasn't a glancing blow. It was stupidity. Yes. But I've thought about that moment often in relation to the helmet of salvation that Paul says we have. That little rinky-dink helmet protected me from almost certain death. How much more are we protected by the helmet given us by Christ Himself? How much more impervious are we to the attacks of the evil one when we've got His helmet on? It really is one of the greatest blessings we possess, especially as it concerns discouragement and doubt. Satan's most effective means of attack is to hit us right there in that spot. Once we begin to feel like we truly are the beneficiaries of God's promises, once we begin to understand that He is ours and we are His, and once we begin to understand that there's nothing in the entire created realm that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, again, Romans 8, 35 through 39, once we get those things rolling around in our minds, we are impervious to attack. But what happens the moment we allow ourselves to take our helmet off? Doubt comes in. Discouragement comes in. Discontentment comes in. Then starts the murmuring, then starts the complaining, then starts the unsettledness that we all know all too well. Put your helmet back on and wear it. Doubts about the truths of the Word of God can be among the most paralyzing things you'll ever experience as a believer. Anyone ever had a crisis of faith? Okay, most of you are telling the truth. Crises of faith happen when we forget whose we are. Crises of faith happen when we don't turn our eyes upon Jesus. We turn our eyes on everything else on the horizontal. Crises of faith happen only when we allow them to happen, because God has given us the helmet. He's told us to put it on. And as long as we have it on, we will not experience those things. But if we leave it off, Satan can and does invade our worlds and cause us to have these moments. Even in this church, and I made an allusion to this morning as well, even in this church, we've had people over the years who have felt the need to recommit their lives to Christ. Somewhere along the way, since their salvation, they've misplaced their focus. They've misplaced their helmet. They've lost that sense of devotion to the Lord, and they feel the need to go back to the beginning and start over again. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently bad about that particular sentiment. That's the equivalent of David praying, "Lord, give me a clean heart. Remind me of that fervor that I had at the very beginning." But we need to examine the root cause of the doubt to begin with. Where did it start? It started with this cavalier, "I can go it alone" attitude. This cavalier spirit that says, "You don't need the helmet. Just leave the helmet off. Don't take it off. Put it on." And then Satan will not have as free and easy access to your mind, where he can sow those seeds of doubt and discouragement, as he is capable of doing. Let me help you this morning to make sure your chin straps are tightened, make sure your helmet is securely placed on your head. Let me do that by giving you three aspects of your salvation that should constantly occupy your mind. You know, when things get bad, think about your salvation. When you get discouraged, think about your salvation. When you become unhappy, think about your salvation. When you become in a position of unrest about anything that's going on the horizontal plane, think about your salvation. When people let you down, think about the one who will not let you down. When people break their promises, think about the one who's never broken a promise and never will break his promise to you. That's what wearing the helmet is all about. But let me give you three aspects. The first aspect of salvation that you should think on is that you stand justified before the Lord. Something that, by the way, was accomplished in eternity past. If Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Ordo Salutis, if that's correct, then you and I were justified in the mind of God before we were ever even born. Now, in linear time, the moment you came to know Christ, the moment you were given this suit of armor to protect you, from that moment you began to realize, "I'm stable in Christ. My salvation is assured in Christ." The only reason we would ever doubt is when we start entertaining the idea that I need to contribute something. I need to work for my salvation. It's just not true. It's just not true. Let me just put that another way. If you are genuinely saved, you will be working out your salvation, because those fruits will be evident in your life. You will experience the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will do things in you and through you to the benefit of those around you, to your own benefit. But it's not a cause and effect scenario. We don't do those things to be saved. We do those things because we are saved. You see, this is the big disconnect that a lot of people have with the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the blank because they're blank. Blessed are the blank because they're blank. You know, in all those Beatitudes, We need to understand, and I think it was John who first pointed this out years ago, right before I did my study on the Beatitudes. One of the most important things to realize about the Beatitudes is that those things are not prescriptive. Those things are descriptive. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he's not saying, if you want to inherit the earth, just be meek. He's saying, because you've been given the spirit of meekness by God in salvation, you will inherit the earth. Right? Read it that way and it'll revolutionize the way you think about such things. So the first thing you need to think about is your sanctification. You're standing in the righteous robes of Christ and not in your own filthy rags. The second aspect of salvation that should constantly occupy your mind is sanctification. Sanctification is both a one-time thing and an ongoing thing. Sanctification does happen at one point in time. That is, when you consider that the word sanctified means set apart. Yes, by God's grace, you who are saved have been set apart for His purposes. But sanctification is also progressive, which means that with each passing day, as I'm being molded more into the image of Christ, I'm getting better at certain spiritual things. I'm growing in my faith. It's just another way of saying I'm being sanctified. How often do you think about your sanctification? I would dare say that if we thought about our sanctification more, we would avoid a great deal more sin than we do. Because every sin you commit is a step backwards in sanctification. And if you do enough steps backwards, you might just prove yourself to never have belonged to Him at all. This is why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because those things should scare us. Sin should scare you. Sin should cause in you this healthy sense of reservation about your own standing before the Lord. But what's the remedy? The remedy is, God, you have promised to sanctify me. Please create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me, and then off we go again. Help me to start again. Not every time I feel like I need to rededicate my life. Help me start again every moment of every day. Make a habit of that. You sin, you know you've sinned. Don't wait until tonight's prayer time. Don't wait until you think about it again and later in the week. At that very moment, wherever you are, stop and say, Lord, I am so sorry that I did that as an affront to you. Please deal with that. Please eradicate that in my life. Again, think about your sanctification. Living in the light of God's continued work in your life gives you a certain freedom over any sins that might seek to dominate you. The third thing, think about your glorification. You know, there's nothing more satisfying than to look around in this world at all the craziness that's going on and be reminded this world is not my home. You know, it's one thing to revel in the fact that we've been freed from the power of sin. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. It's another thing entirely to think on the fact that we've also been freed. One day, we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Anybody here want to be rid of sin in your life? And notice I said in your life, because that's another problem, you see. No, I'm just content with getting rid of the sin in everybody else's life. That'd make my life a lot easier. I wish all these people would just straighten up and fly right. It's the same as the Pharisee at the wall. Lord, thank you. You didn't make me like Steve. Right? Lord, thank you. You didn't make me like this poor, miserable tax collector. But the tax collector, who wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, which one went away justified? It was that man that went away justified. You want to be in a right relationship with the Lord? Think about your future glory. Think about the sanctification that you're even now going through. Think about how you're justified before him in every way. The only way you can do that is to do the necessary introspection. We're very good at extrospection. We're very good at saying, you know, and this is, again, I'm not beating a dead horse, but this is my whole problem with a lot of the fervor going on. You know, what this country needs, you know, what this country needs is for you to shut up and start acting the way that the Word of God says you're to act. It's as simple as that. Yeah, but we need this person and this movement and that. No, you need you. You need to be the salt and light that God has called you to be. And then you'd be amazed at how this just takes care of itself. What are we told? Outdo one another in kindness. Are you doing that? I'll just leave that where it's at. First John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Is your mind captivated by what awaits you in glory? You know, if you even understood, if you and I even understood in the slightest way what exactly awaits us in glory, we would think of little else. You know, people plan for trips, right? And this is not a knock to those of you who go on these grand, glorious vacations or anything. But we plan for these trips and we envision ourselves, you know, I'm going to go and I'm actually going to be there in the cathedral in Cologne. I'm going to go and I'm going to stand before, you know, the Grand Canyon and look at all of its splendor. Or I'm going to do this. We think so fervently and so excitedly about the prospect of a vacation on this earth. Do you not think nearly enough about the vacation that's coming? An eternal vacation? How many of you would actually love to never work another day in your life? How many of you would love to be free from all the things that ail you? How many of you would long to be free from yourself? That's the key. You see, again, that's where people go wrong. Lord, free me from all these crazy people around me. No, Lord, free me from me. Release me from this prison that's my own mind. Make me unassailable by giving me this armor and then giving me the desire to put it on and keep it on. John goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. It's this final aspect of salvation that is the real strength of the believer's helmet. If we lack hope in the future promise of our salvation, there can be no security in the present. This is why Paul called this same piece of armor the hope of salvation, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. In Romans 8:23-24, Paul explains further, saying, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. Satan is a thorn in our flesh at present, but we know that we will be victorious in Christ in the end. The helmet of salvation will preserve us. The helmet of salvation will protect that knowledge, but only if we put it on. And having put it on, we keep it on. Only then will we be able to stand firm, immovable, and unshakable in the face of our enemy's attacks. Let me just ask you again in closing, if you're a believer here this morning, do you sometimes wrestle with discouragement, doubt, discontentment, the three D's that will ruin your life if they remain unchecked? Are you occasionally absent-minded when it comes to the things of God that you know to be true? Do you sometimes feel as though you're torn between what you know to be true and what the world demands that you believe about certain things in the interest of political correctness? Acceptability. I've seen a great many professing believers compromise because the world insists that what they believe is wrong. If you experience these kinds of things from time to time, and we all do, let me just remind you, there's nothing like the helmet. It'll make you impervious to whatever's going on around you. If you're without Christ this morning, let me just ask you a question as well. I don't know what it's like to be an unbeliever. I haven't been an unbeliever for 50 years. But I can only imagine, and based on what I do remember, it's got to be tiring to be constantly tossed to and fro by every wind of what masquerades as truth. Do you want to know the objective truth of God's Word? Do you want to know for certain that there is objectivity in the world in which you live and His name is Jesus Christ? Then pray that He'll save you. I mean, if you're tired of the rat race, get out of the rat race. If you're tired of being pulled this way and that in the interest of political correctness and in the interest of what's popular, then lay down your own arms and put on the full armor of God. He'll give it to you. Today is the day of salvation. And all you have to do is cry out from the depths of your soul, if God so inclined you, Lord, save me, a wretch. And He'll do just that. And you'll go from hearing about these things in notional terms, hearing about this armor in ways that you can't relate to, you'll have your own set of armor. Put it on. Keep it on. May God be pleased to save the lost in this place this morning. And may God be pleased to encourage those of you who need this kind of encouragement. Above all, might God be glorified in the reading, the teaching of His Word.